I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. When you get there, we're going to pray. Hebrews 12. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to gather. We consider it a privilege, Lord, to gather together in the name of Jesus. And Lord, to worship you, to honor you, to sing your praises for your mercies upon us that never end, that never fail. We thank you, Lord, for the strength we draw from one another and the strength we draw from your Holy Spirit. As we gather, for we know, Lord, you are here. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts today, speak to us one and all. Our desire, Lord, is to learn and to grow and to be transformed into the image of our Savior. So, Lord, I pray your blessing upon our time of study together. Bless us, open our hearts and minds and ears to hear. Open my mouth, I pray, to speak accurately, and Lord, by your Spirit, I pray. Be honored, be glorified here, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, a text I used last Sunday, I'm going to use it again today. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man or woman, no one's the idea, without which no one shall see the Lord. Follow peace. Now, sometimes we think of following as almost a passive exercise. It's just something you can do casually, you know, like you follow somebody on Facebook or on some other social media. It doesn't mean a whole lot. But the Greek word here actually means the opposite of being slack or apathetic. The word means to pursue. When the Bible tells us here to follow, it means to pursue, to strive after. The whole idea is you're going to press towards this with an eagerness and an earnestness and an urgency. Follow. It even means to run after it, to run after it, to desire to acquire it. And what is it that we're to follow after with such eagerness and urgency? Well, two things, he says. You follow after peace with a few people, with a handful of people, with your best friends anyway. No, he says, follow peace with all. All means all. That's all means, according to Brother Brian. Peace with all men. And yes, that includes your family. Follow peace with all. Yes, it includes your spouse, your neighbors, co-workers, fellow students. All means all. Follow after it, pursue it, strive to acquire it. The idea is you are in pursuit, and it's a relentless pursuit. You are not to let go of this pursuit. It's a dogged pursuit for peace, and the initiative is on you. You follow peace. But he doesn't stop there. Not only are we to follow peace, remember Paul said in Romans 12, as much as lieth in you, if possible, live at peace with all men. That's what Paul said. As much as lies in you, I mean, as much as you can possibly do to attain it, much as it possible, you live at peace with all. But he doesn't quit there. He says, and pursue holiness. Holiness. For without it, no one will see the Lord. Young's literal translation of this verse, the literal translation says, "Peace pursueth all, and the separation apart from which no one will see the Lord." And the separation. Remember when we defined holiness last time, holiness basically means to be separate, to be consecrated, to be dedicated, to be set apart, to be separated from what is vile, ungodly, unholy. So that's why the literal translation there is to pursue the separation. You know, that's a distasteful thought to many church members, that we're supposed to actually be separated from the ungodly world. That doesn't mean that we come out completely. We can't. We can't go live on an island somewhere. We have to live here, but we have to remember we're not of here. We're not like them. So while we work with people who are unsaved, we may work with them. We may be subjected to their tirades and their ungodliness, but we don't act like them, and we don't live like them. And we never endorse their wickedness, their lifestyle, their ungodliness. It means to be separated unto the Lord, consecrated to Him, dedicated to Him, and set apart from what is unholy and ungodly. Last week, I described verse 14 right here as one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. And it has been described that way. And the reason is because this verse declares that in order to get into God's heaven, holiness will be required. Amen. Holiness will be required. Now, that's holiness of life, consecration of life, following Christ and obeying Christ. See, this is not a casual life. Christianity is not a casual, apathetic, lukewarm endeavor. It is passionate. It is a consecration of the whole life and the whole heart. It's a wholehearted pursuit of the Christian life. None of us have arrived at perfection. And none of us will. But that's not to deter us from the effort. We're to continually be striving to live a better life than we do. And when we fail, we're to ask the Lord's forgiveness and repent and once again remain in the striving. We're in the striving business, not to strive to obtain salvation. We're saved. Saved by grace through faith. That doesn't change. But can I tell you, the Bible says things that should frighten us. It says things like, without holiness, you're not getting in. And repeatedly, the Bible says those who live these ungodly lives, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, you know, the fruits of the flesh, the fruits of the spirit, the works of the flesh, fruits of the spirit. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. Those who commit those things, persist in those things, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God. These are passages that should cause us to take stock of our lives. To make sure we're on the straight and narrow path, and that we haven't veered off into the wide and broad road so that we're acting like the rest of the world. There are many in the Christian church who have noted that there is a disturbing lack of holiness among many professing Christians, many professing church people, a disturbing lack of holiness. That the way the church acts is almost no different than the way the world acts. The same kind of garbage comes out of their mouths. The same values occupy their hearts. The same ungodliness and lifestyle and behavior. And look, it's not unusual to hear somebody say, well, you know what? I'm saved. I'm saved by grace. I didn't have to do any works to get saved, and I don't have to do any works to stay saved. So it doesn't matter how I live, as long as I believe in Jesus, I'm saved. Now, if you haven't heard that, then you're not listening. Because I'm going to tell you, that teaching is everywhere. It's very pronounced on the TV right now and on the radio. A lot of big name preachers are preaching what some call it a greasy grace, but what it actually is they've turned grace into disgrace so that they say it doesn't matter how you live, that as long as you believe in Jesus, you're going to be saved. Here's the problem with that teaching. It's unbiblical. Here's another problem with it. The devil believes in Jesus. And he's still the devil. The demons believe, the Bible says, and they tremble. One fella said, anybody who teaches that you have to do anything, that you have to do anything, you know, such as obey God, obey the commandments, be holy, and so forth. But anyway, anybody who says you have to do anything is a legalist. That's their definition of legalism. Legalism, if you think you have to be obedient to the commandments of God, that's legalism. Did you know that? Well, they say we're free in Jesus Christ, and you're not going to put all that bondage, you know, back on me. I'm free. Well, freedom is not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. Biblical holiness is not bondage by any stretch of the imagination. Here's a question. Is it legalism to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it legalism? Is that bondage? You mean to actually obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that bondage, or is that evidence of our love for Christ? See, here's what the Lord said. John 14 and verse 15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you're in bondage. That's not in there, no. Believe me, that's not in there. No, but he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, how about this, John 14 and verse 23. Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. He will keep. That means to obey, to observe. If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So if you keep my words, he goes on and says, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So in John 14, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, and here's what he says, I'm speaking this directly from the Father. Those who do not obey Christ do not love Christ. Those who do not obey me don't love me. Now, they can say all they want about being a Christian, being saved, I'm free, but if they're living lifestyles of sin, he said, they don't love me. In fact, here's another verse, 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Evidence of our salvation is obedience. 1 John 5, 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. That is, this is proof. This is evidence of the love of God in our hearts, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So, you know, if you live like a devil, you probably are one. Amen. 1 John 3, here's another passage. I'd like for you to turn with me to this one, if you would. I've been reading a few, but I'd like for you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. You're in Hebrews. It's just a little bit further back towards the book of Revelation. 1 John 3. Let me read a couple of verses over here. Beginning in verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. You see, the responsibility is on you not to be deceived. Don't let yourself be deceived. So you see, you could let yourself be deceived if you have to be warned against an action, right? You could let yourself be deceived by listening to the wrong voices. by swallowing stuff you ought to be spitting out. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. Who's the righteous ones? He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. You see, righteousness is something imparted at salvation. But righteousness is something we must now live. The saved live a different lifestyle. They live different than the world. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And verse 8, he that committeth sin. The word there is in a continuous sense, so it means he that practices sin. He that practices sin is of the devil. So when they tell you, it doesn't matter how I live, what matters is I believe in Jesus and I'm saved. So if I'm a drunkard, if I'm a dopehead, if I'm a fornicator, it doesn't matter. I'm saved because I believe in Jesus and I've been born again. Here's what he says, let no man deceive you. Those who do righteousness are righteous. Those who practice sin, they live lifestyles of sin, are of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice the next verse. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Again, it means you don't practice sin. Doesn't mean you never sin, because if it meant that, we're all in trouble. It means we don't live a lifestyle of sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Present tense, continuing action. The idea is we can't keep on sinning. If you really are saved, you can't keep sinning. Amen. Now, you could stumble, you could fall, but, you know, if you persist in this lifestyle of sin, then either you're not really saved, or you are on the brink of apostasy. And either way, you in trouble. He says he cannot persist in sin because he's born of God. The born again child of God doesn't love sin and doesn't gravitate towards sin. That doesn't mean we still don't have a fleshly nature that, you know, wants to, cravings and wants to indulge itself. But the Bible says you're no longer a slave of sin. You don't have to listen to your fleshly cravings. You can overcome those things. You can deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. He says, verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. I don't think you can get much clearer than that. If you don't live a righteous life, you're not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Neither he that loveth not his brother. If you don't live a righteous life, the Bible's very clear here. You're not of God. I think the reason that there is such an abysmal lack of holy living in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America and in many parts of the world, I believe it boils down to this. There is a lack of holy fear of God, a lack of holy fear. Last week, I titled the message, Following Christ in Holy Fear. You know, that's what we're called to do, follow Christ in holy fear. But the whole idea of fearing God is absent in the New Testament church. Largely absent. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But people don't think about the fear of God, having a holy, wholesome fear of God. Romans chapter 3, I quoted a verse last week that talked about the sins of the unregenerate, the things that they do, throats and open sepulcher and tongues full of deceit and poison, the poison of asps in their lips, mouths full of cursing and bitterness, violent people, feet swift to shed blood, and miserable, destructive people. And this is how Romans 3 and verse 19 sums that up. I'm sorry, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do they live that way? No fear of God. No fear of God. No fear of God. How else can people continue to act in such a despicable, wicked, vile, ungodly manner and not be troubled by it? No fear of God. No fear of God. How is it that somebody can shoot, maim? They don't care who gets caught in the crossfire. You think they're afraid of standing before a holy God and being condemned to eternal hellfire? No, it's not even in their mind. That thought doesn't even enter into their state of consciousness. No fear of God. We are raising a generation. And look, it's not just out on the streets where the gangs are shooting each other. It's in the middle class, upper class neighborhoods where people are callous, narcissistic, selfish, uncaring. They don't care how they talk to parents, authority. They don't care about anybody but themselves. You think there's a fear of God? No fear of God before their eyes. How can they be so disrespectful of a parent? How can they be so disrespectful of authority? No fear of God before their eyes. Amen. That's the problem. There is a lack of holy fear. No fear of hellfire. No fear of standing before a God who has the authority to cast them into hell. Remember, Jesus said we ought to have that fear. Amen. You fear the one, he said, who can not only kill you, but who can cast you into hell. That's the one you need to fear. And that's the one that this world is woefully not only ignorant of, but even in our churches, people know little or nothing about the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, bringing our holiness, bringing our lives into complete holiness. That's the idea. I like the way one version translates 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit by becoming mature in the holy fear of God. By becoming mature in the holy fear of God, a holy fear. Here's my question today. What has happened to our fear? What's happened to our fear? You know, there are times where we should just be afraid. We should be afraid to talk sometimes the way we do. We should be afraid to make accusations against God sometimes the way we do. We should be afraid. I want to give you a few reasons why I believe we have lost our holy fear. And first and foremost, I believe we've lost our holy fear because for the last 30 to 40 years or so, there has been an undeniable lack of instruction and teaching from the Old Testament. I believe that's one of the big reasons why there's no holy fear of God. It's because Christians sitting in the average church in the average pew know very little about their Old Testament. Now, I know we live in the New Testament dispensation. Believe me, I know that. I know we're not under law. I know we're under grace. I know that this is a new covenant we live under. Amen. I do want you to know also that the Old Testament, or let's call it what it actually is, the Older Testament, is the basis and foundation of the New.
Amen.
And you really cannot understand and appreciate the New Testament without a basic understanding of the Older Testament. It's the basis. It really is the foundation of the New. And in the Older Testament, this is where the foundation is laid for a holy and wholesome fear of God, a holy and wholesome fear of God. It's where we see the otherness of God, that he's not like us. He's not just a big man in the sky. You know, like you often hear people, oh, yeah, the big man upstairs. You know, I'd be afraid to talk like that about God. I hear people speak so casually of God as though, you know, he's not the altogether holy, perfect God of the universe. I really think we've lost our holy fear, even in the church in the United States. You know, the law, the Old Testament law, with all of its very stringent requirements, begins to lay a foundation for the otherness of God. In order to even think about God, to approach God, all of these laws, rules, rituals, regulations, it's mind-boggling that God would require such. And you know why he does that? It's to reveal his otherness, that he's not like you and me. We don't have a casual relationship with God. He is always other than what we are. We also see it in the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices. You see the horrible consequence of human sin, that something must die, blood must be shed, in order for us to have any kind of reconciliation to God. It reveals profoundly the consequences of sin. I believe we see it in the Old Testament in the picture of the veil in the tabernacle in the temple that separates between God and man. And nobody goes behind that veil. Nobody. The high priest, he can go in once a year. The high priest alone. But he goes in with fear and trembling, and after much preparation, only one day of the year is he allowed in there, and he goes in with blood. That's after he cleanses himself and cleanses everything else. You know, he goes in fear and trembling into the presence of God. That veil, that curtain that separated, you know what it reveals? The fear of God, the otherness of God. The eternal one is not like us. And in the many, many, many passages in the Bible that speak of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord will keep you from sin, God told Moses. In fact, I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. I want to read a few passages over here. This is something that, you know, the Lord is going to reveal to Moses. He's going to reveal to Moses his commandments. He's going to give Moses the law. Before he does so, he prepares Moses and the people. I believe it's important that we read things like this, that we make them fresh in our minds and hearts so that we remember that the fear of God is a wholesome thing. In Exodus 19, beginning in verse 5, I'm going to begin in verse 5. Just Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses got the people to talk to him. I'm going to skip down to verse 10. The people said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. God is going to speak to the nation. He says, I want you to go and sanctify them. Now, this word means to set apart, to consecrate, to dedicate, to purify, to prepare. I want you to get them ready. They have to be made ready. They have to be consecrated and get them clean. The outward washing was a symbol of a washing within. And be ready against the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And then he gives him these instructions. Set bounds to the people round about the mountain. That is, make a boundary so that they don't actually touch the mountain. Make a boundary, set a limit, that you go not up to the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it. He shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mountain. Now, this is a sober call. God's going to appear in the mountain. I call you to the base of the mountain, but don't touch it. There's a boundary, make a boundary, because anybody who touches it dies. Moses went down, he did what God said, verse 14, sanctified the people, washed the people, washed their clothes. He said, be ready, verse 15, don't have any relations with your wives. This is a time of separation. Verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. Now when the cloud came and the mountain shook and the lightning flashed and they heard a trumpet so loud like nothing they'd ever heard before, they began to tremble. Moses brought the people forth to meet with God and stood at the base, the foot, the lower part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether clouded in a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And in the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up, and Moses went up. Now, you know, this would have been a fearful thing, don't you think? Yes. I think they would have had a holy respect for God, don't you? The Lord said, go down and charge the people, lest they break through to gaze and they perish for doing so. And even the priest, he said, let them sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. That's not good, by the way, when the Lord breaks forth upon them. You know? So, in chapter 20, the Lord began to give Moses the commandments. He said, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment. The second, no graven images. Don't make any likenesses of God. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. He says, verse 7, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. He says, verse 12, honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment, that your days may be long upon the land. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Verse 18, All the people saw the thundering and lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said unto them, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you," and notice this, "and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." You know, a holy fear of God will keep you from sinning. If you recognize that there is a God who it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands, you don't want to be among those in Revelation chapter 20, but standing before the great white throne who will be judged. You don't want to be among that group. It would be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. His fear, the fear of God, a holy fear of God, will preserve you from sin. It'll keep you from sin. There's things you won't do because you fear God. You love God, and yet you fear God. I believe that this fear is largely absent in New Testament Christianity. And I know, people say, "Well, that's the Old Testament, Brother Rusty. We don't have to fear God in the New." Let me read another verse to you. This one from Revelation chapter 15. This is about as new as you can get. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, in them is filled up the wrath of God." Another thing that's absent in modern Christianity, any mention of God's wrath or displeasure. "I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten a victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand upon the sea of glass, having the harps of God." I'm in Revelation 15. I just read verse 1 and 2. Now I'm going to read verse 3. "They sing, as it were, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee?" Who shall not fear thee? What man is there who will not tremble before the Almighty? Who will not fear thee and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Who is so ignorant that they would not fear the Almighty? My point being, beloved, that there is an absence of holy fear in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but let it not be absent in our hearts. Let it not be absent in us. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Psalms 115, verse 13, "He will bless those that fear the Lord." Psalms 34 and verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and he rescues them, he delivers them." Second, I said there's no fear of God because there's an overall ignorance of the Old Testament in the modern church. Second, why is there no fear of God, no holy fear of God? Because nobody really preaches it. Amen. Now, I hate to make a patent statement because it's not altogether true. Because there are those who do preach it. There are actually many who preach the fear of God. But they're few in comparison to the multitudes who do not. In fact, if your gauge of what Christianity is all about is what you see on TV, you know, the national and international TV preachers, then you know where the emphasis is. It's on prosperity and success and your own personal happiness and your self-esteem, and God is depicted as anything but holy. You know, the problem is There's really no call to be separate from the world. Not much emphasis on denying self, taking up a cross, following Christ. If anything, the modern church embraces the world and embraces many of its ways, refuses to be separated from it. They want to do what the world does. They want to act like the world acts. In fact, they'll embrace every part of the world that they possibly can. I've read some crazy things. Thankfully, that this hopefully is not widespread, but I've read crazy things where some churches brew their own beer and have their own label, you know, their nightclub atmosphere, nightclub music, including secular music. Now, this happens a lot. Secular music has found its way into the church, and a lot of them use it, they say, to win the lost, you know. We'll rock and roll with the Rolling Stones or whatever. The problem is an overemphasis on grace and freedom, and I don't think they even know what those words really mean. But I think that's part of our problem. There's not much teaching whatsoever on the fear of God. I'm going to lay the blame partially on the rise and success of the seeker-friendly church movement. Y'all know what that is? The seeker-friendly movement is simply this. We're going to make church much more palatable to the unsaved so that when we invite unsaved Mary, this is what they said, unsaved Harry and unsaved Mary, when we invite them to the church, then we want our message to be light and encouraging and fun so that they're happy. They come to church, they're happy. They feel good, and they'll want to come back into the positive atmosphere. The last thing you want to do is make them feel unhappy, uncomfortable, convicted of sin. So you don't mention sin. You don't mention that. You don't mention things like holiness, taking up the cross, denying self. You mention all the good things God wants to do for you. Talk a whole lot about the love of God. Talk a whole lot about how he just wants to bless you and make you happy and succeed in this life. So this is the seeker movement. Now, their original plan was, or at least from my understanding is this, that we're going to win people with this ploy. And then once we get them in the church and they're coming to church, we're going to start giving them more. There was two problems they had with that plan. Number one, what you win people with, you have to keep them with. Once you win them with that, you lose them if you give them something else. So once you win them with candy, you got to keep giving them candy. You can't switch now and start giving them something that convicts them of sin, because you know why? They became victims of their own success. They attracted so many people that it caught the attention of all these up-and-coming churches that want to be great big churches too, and so they copied the model. So they did the same thing, and now everywhere, all over America, you've got great big churches preaching little or nothing. Amen. Little or nothing. Nobody gets convicted of sin. Nobody leaves heavy-hearted thinking, I need to repent, I need to change my life. They leave feeling good about themselves. They came in fornicators and sinners and dope heads and drunken alcoholics, and they leave happy with their lifestyle because the Lord loves them. That's right. The Lord does love us, but the Lord will judge those who do not repent. And repent means to change. Amen. Repent means to change. Right. The result has been, if you start switching now and preaching something different, let me tell you, those people are going to leave and go to the other church right down there that's still giving them all the candy. They became victims of their own success. There's been a rapid proliferation of the seeker-friendly model, and we are raising up an entire generation of people who are biblically illiterate. Here's the fact. The fact, for the last 30 to 40 years, churches have taught very little from the Bible. And people sit there for 20 years and know nothing about the Bible. They can sit every service and know little or nothing about their Bible or what God expects from them or what God requires from them. And the day is coming when they will sadly find out that the Lord, they don't even know the Lord, and the Lord doesn't know them. How can it be that you go to church for 20 years and never hear that there's a hell? Never hear that there's coming a day of wrath and a day of judgment. You've just been taught about being blessed and getting money and the saddest part of all is these little shallow messages that they've heard has acted like a vaccine. It inoculated them against the biblical message of the cross and holiness. And so if they hear something like that, they reject it. They say, oh, no, that's not true. I've never heard that before. That's legalism. Obedience is legalism. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
I'm going to give you a third reason why there's a lack of holy fear in the church in America. The average Christian has no fear of God, they do not walk in biblical holiness because I don't think they even know what it is. I don't think they know what it is at all. I'm thankful for the churches that at least preach you have to be born again. And there are many that preach you have to be born again, thankfully. At the same time, sometimes that's all they preach. And they go no further, that there is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit, He comes not just so that you can speak in tongues, but so that you would be holy. That's the whole emphasis of the Holy Spirit's work, to cause you to be more Christ-like, to produce a holy life in us. If you live like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, you're the world. You are them. You're one of them. Let me give you a fourth reason. No fear of God in the Christian church because large numbers of people in the church are not even saved. They're not saved. Large numbers of people in the Christian church today are not saved. Billy Graham has gone on record several times. Of course, I tried to look up just how what the number was he said, because it seems like I remember one time he said 90% of the people in church aren't saved. Well, then it seemed like it said 85% are not saved. Then I saw another number that said 50% of the people in the church are not saved. The fact is, I don't know what number he said were not saved. But he did say a large percentage of people in church are not saved. They go to church, but they're not interested in changing their lifestyle. They want to go to church, but they're not really interested in having to change anything about the way they live. So they'll go, but when they leave, they go back and act just like they always acted. No real change in their lives, no interest in holy living. Now, you can get them to church if you got good music and a play or some entertainment. They'll come out for things like that, but multitudes have never actually been regenerated and born again. There was an old preacher named J.C. Ryle. He was an old Methodist holiness preacher way back in the 1800s who wrote a book on holiness. He made this statement in the book, "We must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we are true children of God." It's the only sound evidence that we're really the children of God. This is something I copied out of Billy Graham, one of his messages. It was actually written by him in June of 2015. And this is what Billy Graham said. He said, "I have a friend who was called to be the pastor of a rather large church. When I asked him how he liked his new responsibility, he replied, 'I haven't found the church yet, and if I don't find it within a year, I'm going to leave.'" So this guy's pastoring a large church, and Billy Graham said, How do you like the new responsibility? He said, I haven't found the church yet. He's pastoring the church. Now, let that sink in. You know, the church, well, let me finish reading. He said, almost every minister will agree that there is a church within the church. That group of people, often a minority, in almost every congregation, who have personally met the living Christ and can never be the same again. The word church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. This is from a verb meaning to call out. The church is composed of all those true believers from Pentecost onward who are united together in Christ. Excuse me. The Bible teaches that we are the body of Christ, of which He is the head, and as such, the true church is a holy temple for the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. The very word church means called out, that is, separate. Called out to be separate from the world, to be unlike the world, different, distinct, dedicated to God, to be that holy people. The general principle here is that people who don't act like they're saved probably aren't. Amen. It's true. One last reason why the church does not walk in holy fear. Last reason. Why aren't the churches teaching it? Well, basically, it's because people don't want to hear it. They have heard such a watery message for so long, it's what they want to hear. They want to hear a watery message. Prophesy to us smooth things, they told, what was it, Jeremiah the prophet. Prophesy smooth things to us. People don't want to hear it. Entertain us, amuse us, make us feel good about ourselves. Bring us to church so we can have fun. I never forget reading the purpose statement of one of the largest churches in America, multi-campus sites, you know, 40, 50,000 people who attend every week. But on their purpose statement, four or five main points. The last one he said was, most of all, we want people to have fun. That's the most important thing. We want them to have fun. Well, I don't think that that's high on God's list of priorities. Although, isn't it something when you love the Lord, when you are truly regenerate, it is fun. I mean, you long for it. You look forward to it. But it's not the kind of fun the world would consider fun. I mean, do you think, really and truly, we have many people who say, you know, Brother Rusty, the highlight of my week is coming to church. Now, if you told that to an unsaved person, they would think you were crazy. Going to church? Man, it's all I can do to go to church once a year, you know, Christmas and maybe Easter. But and to have to endure that for a whole 45 minutes, it's more than they can endure. They have no heart for it. They have no appetite for such things. Now, they can sit and watch a ball game for 4 hours. The longer, the better. The longer, the better. But church? Man. But, you know, when you're regenerated, your appetite changes. Really, nobody has to drive you to go. At least they shouldn't have to. When I say drive, I mean compel you. Because you want to. You want to be in the fellowship. Your spirit desires it. The fellowship of the saints. Let me just conclude with one or two verses I want to read to you. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That we should be holy. You were chosen not to live a profligate life, not to be ungodly and vile, but chosen to be holy, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And Ephesians 4:24, And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And my final verse, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Amen. These are all New Testament verses. We'll read that one again. Honor all men, that is, be respectful. When you speak to others, be respectful. Just because other people are acting ignorant and disrespectful, don't act like them. We're different. Remember, we're different. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Love your brothers and sisters. Fear God. This is that wholesome fear of God. Walking, following Him in holy fear. Honor the King. Well, you can scratch that one out if you're a Democrat. You don't have to. Or Republican. Oh. Well, you know, according to the Bible, whoever is in office, we're to honor them.
Right.
Honor them for the office. You don't have to love what they do or what they say, but they're in a position of authority that we're supposed to honor. As a Christian, don't act like the world. As a Christian, you're not of the world. We're strangers and pilgrims, and boy, that's another whole passage right there. Beloved, this is the call. Jesus tells us that we're to follow Him. And He lived a life of holy separation from the world. Nobody could ever accuse Him of sin. And while we follow Him imperfectly, but we keep following, right?
Amen.
We persist.
Right.
Father, our prayer today is that You encourage us one and all. Lord, I pray that You would cause there to be a very bitter distaste in all of our hearts towards this world and its sinful ways. Lord, let it lose all of its appeal to us. Let us see it for what it is, shallow, superficial, and potentially spiritually deadly. Lord, I pray instead that You help us to focus our eyes on eternity and upon the way of Christ. Lord, let us live a life of holy separation, of dedication to You and consecration of all of our lives. Lord, my prayer is that each and every one of us consecrate our eyes, our mouths, our minds, and all of our behavior to You, Lord Jesus, we pray. And in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. As you see,